Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hello, welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. Glad you can join me today as we together study the Come Follow Me curriculum for May 4th through 10th. And this week we'll be discussing the 11th through 17th chapters of Mosiah. Well, I hope everyone is doing well enough as the lockdown generally continues throughout the U.S. and through many other places in the world. Great to see things are slowly starting to loosen and open up. Hong Kong kind of situation remains the same. Anyone who comes in here has to be quarantined for 14 days. So because of that, we've got it pretty well contained here. It's just pretty much impossible to travel anywhere unless when you come back here, you want to stay in your apartment for 14 days, which most people do not want to do. So but with the virus going down, we're starting to get the protests boiling up again. So in Hong Kong, it's kind of pick your poison. Do you want virus or do you want protests? So looks like we got the virus under control. The protests are coming back, so we'll see what happens once restrictions are starting to loosen and we get more virus. Then maybe the protests will go away. Who knows? But anyways, that's how it is. And my area of the world. You'll recall last week we spent a decent amount of time as we studied Mosiah together, talking about the structure of the book, and it's a very unusual structure. You start with King Benjamin's address, and according to at least the notes in the Book of Mormon, they estimate that that address took place probably at about 124 BC, and then after King Benjamin passes away, if you recall, his son Mosiah then sends out a group of people to look for the descendants of Zeniff, who left, as far as we can tell, sometime during King Benjamin's father's reign, Mosiah the First. And so Mosiah the Second, King Benjamin's son, sends out Ammon, and they find Zeniff's descendants. In the form of, they're now led by Limhi, Zeniff's grandson. And so, and then we go from there, we have two chapters of learning about Limhi as he exhorts his people and gets them ready for, to be delivered by Ammon so that they can return back to the land of Zarahemla from where they came. And then we get a cutaway into Zeniff's own record, and that is probably at about 188 BC, according to the notes in the Book of Mormon itself. So we've started at 124, then moved up to about 120, then we all of a sudden jump back about 70 years to Zeniff leading his people, leading those that would come with him, leading them away. And we talked about how this was a beautiful analogy for the plan of salvation. You have Zeniff, this man who is overzealous to inherit the land of his fathers. He himself and those that are with him are brought into captivity. And then eventually they are delivered and are able to return to the land of Zarahemla from whence they came. And we talked about how that was really a beautiful analogy to the plan of salvation of each of us leaving the presence of our Father where it is safe, coming down to here, where we inevitably will make mistakes and fall into captivity, and then it is only through Jesus Christ that we receive that deliverance. And so that forms kind of an overlay of this whole story that we're now in the midst of. And then you take that jumping from time to time, and then you take King Benjamin's address, and you consider that the address that really sets the tone for the rest of the Book of Mosiah. So we had King Benjamin's address, where he is a righteous king, and he is exhorting his people to have faith in God. and believe in Jesus Christ, and promising that as they do so, Christ will deliver them from their sins and provide salvation, spiritual salvation to them. And then that's followed by Limhi, another righteous king, giving an address to his people once Ammon arrives and exhorting them also to have trust in God, to believe in Jesus Christ. And if they do, promising that they will too be delivered, although his emphasis is not deliverance from sin, but rather that they will be delivered from the Lamanites that currently have them in bondage. So we have two righteous kings here promising deliverance through faith in God if their people will but believe and be righteous. But today we're going to kind of switch things up a little. Instead of a righteous king exhorting his people to choose the right, we have a prophet who is exhorting a wicked king to repent and to choose the right, and that they then will be delivered. Of course, the problem is with this wicked king, King Noah, and this prophet Abinadi. King Noah does not realize his own need for salvation. He doesn't realize that he is in need of deliverance. And because, ironically, because of that ignorance or that willful blindness, because he does not realize that he is in need of deliverance, the result is that they are actually brought into captivity, as we will see soon. And that's what Abinadi warns them about. He says, if you guys don't repent, you will not only be in spiritual captivity, which all of us are, but you will also be in actual physical captivity to the Lamanites. And it's because of their pride that they are brought into captivity. So interesting kind of turning the table here from the addresses that we've had the last 3 weeks, where we've had righteous kings teaching about deliverance through faith in God. And now we have a wicked king, through his wickedness, brings his people into captivity. So hopefully that helps us to kind of see the direction or the overall ebb and flow of this book of Messiah, whose structure is not necessarily obvious. And as you read it, it can be very confusing as we're going back and forth between different people. But as we look for larger themes within the book, sermons before kings that involve kings, whether it's righteous kings giving them or a prophet providing the sermon to the wicked king, that is certainly a theme that we see throughout Messiah, as we're already in our third sermon involving a king. Okay, and so today we'll be going through Abinadi's lecture, his sermon that he gives to King Noah. And you know, this turns out to be a very important event in Nephite history, because a certain young priest, Alma, of course, hears Abinadi's sermon. And even though King Noah does not repent and does not believe, this young priest, Alma, does. And his conversion really is instrumental in the future of the Nephites. He plays a very significant role going forward, as we're all aware of. So let's start with chapter 11. Today we'll be covering chapters 11 through 17. And we are given background about Noah, who is Zeniff's son. Zeniff, of course, he being the one who was a spy among the Lamanites. He didn't want to destroy them because he saw what was good with them. And following that, he decided to take a group of people and leave the land of Zarahemla, where they established their own little village with Zeniff as the king. You know, you wonder how many people it was that actually went with him. But regardless, we are probably about, we're several years removed now from Zeniff leaving. According to the numbers in the Book of Mormon, it's probably about 40 years removed from Zeniff leaving. So you probably got two generations of people that have now had children within this group. And so you can see that the group is potentially getting quite significant. And they are set up with a king, with priests. That's the system that Zeniff apparently set up. And one of the things that Noah does is he comes in and he gets rid of the old priests and puts in his own priests, those that would do the things and have this share similar views to the views that he himself has. And one of the words that Mormon uses to describe Noah and his priests and eventually his people is that they are lazy. We know Noah imposes a tax of 1/5 of all that they own. Now, to those in the U.S. at least, a tax of 1/5 doesn't sound that bad. But remember, this is not an income tax as we pay. It's according to the words in the Book of Mormon in chapter 11, this is a tax of 1/5 of all that they own. So this is a wealth tax of 1/5, which would be, you know, quite burdensome. And Noah uses that tax to build many different buildings, many different palaces. He guts the temple and sets it up so that his priests have these high seats where he can sit with them as they judge and as they do their business. He creates a tower next to the temple so that he can overlook the land and see when the Lamanites are coming. You wonder if that was his only source of defense. Perhaps one of the signs of his laziness was, whereas his father, if you recall, had sent out spies among the Lamanites so that when they were planning things, his father was aware of them ahead of time. Perhaps Noah's only source of defense was to build a tower so that once they were coming, then he could see them coming. But of course, that's not near enough time to get yourself ready and to get your people ready to protect them and prepare them. So perhaps there's a lesson there about how we should be protecting our families and protecting ourselves and the means that we should use. Do we simply build towers that will let us see the problems as they come? Or are we more involved and on the ground so that we can cut off the problems in their infancy before they become real problems, or so that we have the most amount of time to prepare for those problems? So this his Noah and his people, they were lazy, and their hearts were set upon riches. And interesting, in chapter 11, we see that the Lamanites begin to attack them. And first, the Lamanites undertake these peripheral attacks. They have Noah's people, they have their sheep herders out tending the flocks, and then the Lamanites come and attack the sheep herders, scattering the sheep and killing the herders. Reminiscent of, or I guess a foreshadowing of the story of later when Ammon serves the Lamanite king and cuts off the arms. It seems like this is a common tactic used by Lamanite Lamanite bad guys in order to cause havoc among their enemies is to start spreading the sheep and killing the sheep herders. So they begin to do that. And then Noah first sends a small army to try to protect, and they are defeated. But later he sends a larger army, and as a result they defeat these Lamanite problem causers, and as a result they're very happy, very proud of themselves, and they start to be very boastful in their own powers. And so it is kind of this incident and the pride that comes from this incident, from their successful defense of the Lamanites against the Lamanites, that the Lord sends Abinadi, who was a prophet. We see there was a man among them. So apparently he was part of this population. We unfortunately don't know that much about Abinadi, but it seems that he was part of the people of Zenith, he was subject to King Noah. And somehow he had an incredible understanding of the scriptures. It's clear that these people had the scriptures with them. And Abinadi had a very good understanding of the scriptures, had been taught much by the Spirit, and at this point is called by the Lord through the Spirit to call repentance, to teach repentance among King Noah and his people. And he does so, and they're not happy with that, And so they try to kill him. And that ends chapter 11. Then we go to chapter 12. 2 years later, Abinadi comes back. And this time he has the people have continued in their wickedness, and this time Abinadi has some pretty harsh prophecies for the people about what will happen to them should they fail to repent. And so they, of course, are not happy again to hear this, and so they bring Abinadi before the king. And this is the words that the priests, who are the ones that bring Abinadi before the king, this is the words that they use to try to convince the king that Abinadi is, in fact, a problem. So we're in chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. "And now, O king, what great evil hast thou done? Or what great sins have thy people committed, that we should be condemned of God or judged of this man? And now, O king, behold, we are guiltless, and thou, O king, hast not sinned. Therefore this man has lied concerning you, and he has prophesied in vain. And behold, we are strong. We shall not come into bondage or be taken captive by our enemies. Yea, and thou hast prospered in the land, and thou shalt also prosper." So we see these words that these priests used to try to convince Noah that Obenadiah is a problem. And, you know, we hear the arguments that they're making, and, you know, they're so common among those that do not believe in God or do not fear God. It's the idea that, you know, what have we done wrong? Who are you? Why would this guy tell us we've done something wrong? We haven't done anything wrong. We're just living our lives. We're just doing what we believe is good to do. We're enjoying ourselves. Why are you trying to tell us that we're doing something wrong? Why are you trying to tell us that we have need to repent? And we'll see that this is really the crux of their argument and their misunderstanding. They don't recognize that they are doing anything wrong. They don't recognize that they are in bondage already, that they are in bondage to sin. And so because of that, they don't take Abinadi's message seriously, and as a result, they eventually end up in actual physical bondage. But the description here, you know, what have we done wrong? Thou hast not sinned. And he's lied concerning you. You know, very common refrain from people that don't believe in God, or people that aren't willing to believe in God, or willing to understand the commandments, is that we haven't done anything wrong. Who are you to tell us that we need to repent? Who are you to judge us? And so, not surprising, that's what the priests of King Noah attack Abinadi with and try to convince Noah that Abinadi is a problem that needs to be taken care of. So they arrest Abinadi, and they bring him before the priests. This is usually depicted as Noah on a throne, being surrounded by his priests, sitting high up. And I will say the video that the church has recently produced depicting this, I found to be quite excellent. If you haven't watched that yet, spend a few minutes watching that. I thought that this one especially was very well done, and really helps you to visualize the situation. And I for one also like the fact that they didn't use a very old man to represent Abinadi. I think often, you know, we're used to those pictures, those paintings, as beautiful as they are, that come in the beginning of the Book of Mormon, where you have a very old Abinadi, very muscular old man, but a very old man nonetheless, standing before King Noah. But here in the Book of Mormon videos, we have a young Abinadi, this young, vibrant prophet who's fulfilling the word of the Lord and calling repentance and sacrificing his own life and his own future for the truth and for the mission that God has given to him. So they bring this Abinadi in front of King Noah, and their goal in doing so is to try to trap him in his own words. They're going to ask him some questions, and they're going to try to get him to misspeak. And then, based upon those misspeaks, they're going to convict him and give him the justice that they believe is due to him. And it's interesting the words, the verses that they start with. They start with verses 21 through 24 in Messiah chapter 12. And these are actually taken from Isaiah. So, again, evidence that they had brought the scriptures with them, or at least portions of the scriptures, whether it was the brass plates or copies of the brass plates, we don't know. But they had brought them with them, and they were at least, somewhat familiar with the teachings of Isaiah, well enough that they were able to quote or to at least to read to Abinadi in their efforts to try to trap him and to get him in trouble so that they could convict him. And again, chapter 12, verses 21 through 24 are the scriptures that they read to him in their attempt to trap him, where it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Very interesting choice in scriptures that they use as they begin their attack on Abinadi. These, happy verses about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth good tidings of good and publisheth salvation unto Zion, speaks of peace and rejoice. But it's clear from these verses that, I mean, Abinadi makes it very clear that they don't understand what they're talking about. But it seems like their message is, why are you telling us to repent when the scriptures are telling us to be glad, when they're telling us to rejoice? They're telling us about peace, and you're here with your prophecies about us being destroyed. And so how do you reconcile those when the scriptures are telling us to be happy and that peace is coming, praising those who publish peace? But you're not out here, Abinadi, publishing peace. You're prophesying about our death and our destruction. How can you possibly say that you represent God in doing so? Very interesting tactic as they begin their trial of this of Abinadi. And in verse 27, Abinadi begins his response to them, and he chastises them, saying, "Ye have not applied your hearts to understanding, therefore ye have not been wise." And so he's basically telling them, you guys don't understand the scriptures. You haven't applied your hearts to understanding. You take from these scriptures what you want to take from them. You don't try to understand them. You try to warp them so that they will have the meaning that you want them to have. And I think that's a good warning for us as members as we study the scriptures. Do we try to twist their meaning so that it supports our preconceived notions? So that when we read the scriptures, do they always come across as coming out in our favor and supporting our biases? Or do we apply our hearts to understanding, as Abinadi says they have not done? Do we read the scriptures recognizing that some of these stories are going to be hard for us? These stories are not always going to leave us with happy feelings. Sometimes they're going to leave us feeling less than the dust of the earth, as King Benjamin says. Sometimes they're going to make us feel very, very small and motivate us to want to do better. So if every time we read the scriptures, we think, hey, I'm doing pretty good, life is pretty good, King Benjamin, or King, sorry, Abinadi seems to have a different message, and that we need to apply our hearts to understanding, to truly understand what it is that the scriptures are talking about. And so Abinadi progresses, and really they couldn't have picked worse scriptures to try to attack him with, because Abinadi begins to chastise them and teach them, asking them whether or not salvation comes by the law of Moses. And so Abinadi recognizes that in choosing these verses to begin their attack with him and attack on him, and he sees very clearly what their motives are, that they're trying to apply these verses that are talking about the blessings of salvation and the promises of the peace that will come through Jesus Christ. He recognizes that they have no idea what these verses are saying. He recognizes that they don't know anything about Jesus Christ and this Redeemer that will come to publish salvation to us. But we first have to accept him. But we first have to repent in order to qualify for the blessings of salvation that Jesus Christ brings. And so he asked them the question, does salvation come by the law of Moses? And the priests say, yes, we believe that it does. And Abinadi responds in verses 33 through 36. And notice how careful he is with his words. Starting in verse 33, he says, "Now Abinadi said unto them, I know if ye keep the commandments of God, ye shall be saved. Yea, if ye keep the commandments which the Lord delivered unto Moses in the Mount of Sinai, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or things which are in the earth beneath." So he's very careful here. He says, he says in answer to the question, does salvation come by the law of Moses? His first response is, if you keep the commandments, you will be saved. So he's not denying that the law of Moses is a part of salvation or can lead to salvation. But he's about to show them very clearly that it is not the source of salvation, but salvation is in Jesus Christ. And then he goes from that to expanding upon the law of Moses by focusing on its very first tenet, thou shalt have no other God before me. And then he proceeds to show them that they very clearly have not kept this commandment. They don't even think about God in their day-to-day decisions. Remember the verses that they read to start their inquisition of Abinadi. They believe that God is this faraway creature that maybe occasionally thinks of them, but doesn't really require them to think much of him. But rather, he is out there making everything go well, helping them to defeat the Lamanites as they attack them. And as long as they just continue what they're doing, then they're going to be just fine because God is going to save everyone. That is the philosophy of these priests. It's a very easy, it's a very comforting philosophy. It doesn't require you to do too much. And that is the philosophy that they have. And Abinadi's in the process of telling them, well, look, it's salvation isn't that cheap. It doesn't come that easy. You can't just say you are, you know, I believe in God and then do whatever you want to. If you believe in God, you have to make him your priority. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And that's the law of Moses. And he's reminding them that this is what the law of Moses is all about, is putting God as a priority, putting God number one in your life. And they are not even doing that. And so they respond. They don't like his message. They don't like how they don't like how things are getting started. And so they try to get rid of him. As soon as he tells them, you guys aren't putting God as a priority, their response is, all right, let's get rid of this guy. But he is full of the Spirit, and so he withstands them and tells them that he has to finish the message that God brought him to deliver. And so he finishes reciting the remainder of the Ten Commandments, very clearly reminding them that they have not been keeping them. And as I was watching the Book of Mormon video, there's a part in it where I love as he recites the Ten Commandments, the part about honoring your father and mother, how he looks directly at King Noah when he recites that commandment, and how King Noah is not honoring his father Zenith, who was a righteous ruler and a righteous king, but rather he has trampled upon the legacy of his father through his wickedness. And so he finishes reciting them, the Ten Commandments, and then he proceeds in now chapter verses 27 through 28 of Mosiah chapter 13, where he says, "And now ye have said that salvation cometh by the law of Moses. I say unto you that it is expedient that ye should keep the law of Moses as yet. But I say unto you that the time shall come when it shall no more be expedient to keep the law of Moses. And moreover, I say unto you that salvation doth not come by the law alone. And were it not for the atonement which God himself shall make for the sins and iniquities of his people, that they must unavoidably perish, notwithstanding the law of Moses. And so now he's taking it up a level. Not only is he telling them that salvation does not come by the law of Moses, as you've thought so, and even if it did, you're not even keeping the law of Moses in the first place, but rather salvation comes through the atonement of God, the atonement which God himself shall make for the sins and iniquities of his people. And so he's helping them to learn about Jesus Christ and to learn about the gospel. Apparently, for the first time, this was something that they hadn't understood before. And so he teaches them that there must be an atonement that comes to deliver God's people, to save them from their sins, because they are all going to commit sins and they are all in need of salvation, all in need of deliverance. And of course, this is this message of deliverance is the key message of the book of Messiah, the message that we are all in need of deliverance and only God is able to deliver us. And we see this playing out multiple times in this book among different people who stand in need of deliverance, and God being the only one who is able to provide that deliverance. And while that we have that reality in the book of Messiah among several different people, on the other hand, we have the priests of King Noah who don't even recognize the need for their deliverance, who think that they are doing just fine, who think that things are okay, even as they wallow in their own iniquities. Verses 29 through 30. And now I say unto you that it was expedient that there should be a law given to the children of Israel, yea, a very strict law, for they were a stiff-necked people, quick to do iniquity and slow to remember the Lord their God. Therefore there was a law given them, yea, a law of performances and of ordinances, a law which they were to observe strictly from day to day to keep them in remembrance of God and their duty towards him. So the purpose of the law was to keep them in remembrance of that God who would come and who would atone for their sins. And so again, he's trying to show them that you guys simply do not understand the law of Moses. And even if you did, you don't keep it in the first place, again, which is evidence that they don't understand it, because the whole purpose of these commandments were to bring them closer to God, to point them to God. And I think it's important that we as members of the church remember that that is the purpose of many of the commandments that we have today as well. We are not saved by paying tithing or by ministering or by frequently attending the temple or, you know, many of the other things that we fill our lives with, by not watching football on Sundays. Those are not things that save us. What saves us is Jesus Christ and his atonement. What saves us is the fact that Christ came and bled from every pore and suffered and is now in a position where he can argue on our behalf, as we see. That is our ultimate source of salvation. Those other things are all focused on pointing us to Christ. And just as Abinadi taught the priest that it is necessary for you to keep the commandments so that you can remember Christ and that he will, those commandments will direct you to him and help you align yourselves with him, we have to remember that those commandments that we spend so much time worrying about, those ultimately are not our source of salvation. They're helpful in making sure we're aligned with Christ, and they're important, but they are not what eventually saves us. And so with that, we then turn to chapter 14, in which we have a long quotation of several verses from Isaiah chapter, what is our Isaiah chapter 53. Because if you recall, the priests began their inquisition of Abinadi by reciting from chapter 52, teachings about promises of salvation and how beautiful upon the mountains are those that publish peace and that publish salvation, as if to kind of, Abinadi is this really master debater, I guess, if you will. He then takes, goes from chapter 52. What we have is chapter 52, which is what they recited, and recites chapter 53 as almost to say, "Yeah, you guys are really not doing too well in your arguments here. You're kind of forgetting the whole second part of the discussion. The first part being that which you quoted to me, which says, wonderful things are going to come." But the part that follows it, that provides the context for what you provided, you totally skipped over. And that's the part that talks about Jesus Christ. That's the part that testifies that God himself will come down among his people and provide salvation and deliverance for them. And so that's what chapter 14 is quotations from what we have is Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll just read a few verses from there because these are such beautiful verses, and we can see why Abinadi is quoting them, because they provide the context to the verse to the verses that the priest tried to share that they took out of context in their effort to trap Abinadi. So let's read in chapters four in chapter 14, verses 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all." Such beautiful scriptures, describing the Savior, describing his mission, describing the sorrows that he went through, and the purpose that he went through them is so that he could save us, that he could bear our transgressions, he could bear our griefs and our mistakes, so that he can lead us back to the presence of God. And so, again, that is the context that the priests were missing as they quoted this verse about joy and happiness and peace. And all being saved, they don't recognize that the price of that joy and happiness and peace and salvation came with the death of Jesus Christ. And it was only because of Christ and his sacrifice that that joy and peace and salvation was even possible. And so he continues to teach them this in chapter 15. He teaches them that God himself will come down to save his people. And it is, interestingly, it is this teaching in chapter 17 it is this teaching that later in chapter 17 gets Abinadi killed, or at least that's what they cite as justification for their decision to execute him. This teaching that God himself is going to come down among his people. And why would they get so upset about this? Why was this such a hard doctrine to them? I think for us, I think we sometimes take for granted the idea that God himself is going to come down, or in our case, has already come down among his people. But it's, first of all, we need to realize how truly incredible that is, that God himself, the maker of this world, would come down to this world, would take upon himself a body of flesh and blood, would go through the same struggles that you and I go through, even though he's God. And he would volunteer to go through all these things, not because he needed to, not because he needed the experiences, but because he loves us and because he wanted to be able to save us. So he condescended to come down to our level, to come down to this earth where he would be able to take upon himself a body of flesh and blood and to dwell with us and to gain an understanding of us and of our situation, and where he ultimately would be able to atone for us, putting himself in a position where he can argue on our behalf. Very interesting that this doctrine, this idea that God would come down and save his children, is what got them so riled up that they felt they were justified in taking Abinadi's life because of this. And of course, to people that don't want to think about God, the idea that God would come down himself and be a part of this world, as we talked about last week, shows that God is involved in our lives. We don't worship a God that is just kind of out there doing God things while we're down here doing people things. But God himself cares deeply about us. And because of that, he gets involved in our lives. He has expectations for us. He expects us to do certain things. He gets involved in the details of our lives. And to those that don't want to listen to him, that's a message they don't want to hear, because it brings with it requirements and it brings with it responsibilities that they do not want to deal with. And so in chapter 15, Abinadi teaches how God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. And these scriptures can be somewhat confusing, so we'll go through them. Verses 2 through 4 in chapter 15. And because he dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son. The Father, because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son, because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and Son. And they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth. So Christ represents the Father when he came down to this earth. And so because of that, we cannot just ignore him. We cannot just assume he is another person, that he is just like us. Because he came down with authority. He came down with the authority of the Father. And so that's why it says he is both the Father and the Son. The Son, because of the flesh, because he actually came down and he's here with us. And the Father, because he subjected the flesh to the will of the Father. So in that case, he is both the Son, because he's here with us, and the Father, because he carries out the will of the Father. That's verse 2. And then verse 3 again, he's the Son because he is because of the flesh, but he's also the Father because he's conceived by the power of God. So, as we frequently teach in the church, he is literally part man and part God. He has an earthly mother and a celestial father. So he is able to dwell among us, but he has authority through his divine and celestial lineage, through the fact that his father is literally God the Father. And so he is part God, part man, and he is therefore able and has authority to carry out the will of the Father in everything that he does. And again, that the result of that is we cannot ignore Jesus Christ. We cannot view him as just another human, or even just another prophet or another great teacher, but rather he cannot be ignored. He has authority from God, even while he is here on earth. Again, verse 4, and they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth. So Christ is literally what brings together heaven and earth. He came from above. He came down to our level. And while on this earth, he represented heaven. Now, let's turn to verses 7 through 9. Yea, even so shall he shall be led, crucified and slain, the flesh becoming subject even unto death, the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father. And thus God breaketh the bands of death, having gained the victory over death, giving the Son power to make intercession for the children of men, having ascended into heaven, having the bowels of mercy, being filled with compassion toward the children of men, standing betwixt them and justice, having broken the bands of death, taken upon himself their iniquity and their transgressions, having redeemed them and satisfied the demands of justice. Here we have an account as to how Christ saves us then. So if you recall, we just talked about Christ, when he comes down to this earth, he has authority and power to represent God. But miraculously, after we leave this earth, and when we're standing before God, Christ also has authority to represent us up in heaven. So Christ perfectly brings together heaven on the one hand, having authority from God, and earth, having been one of us because of his experiences in the flesh. He also has authority to represent us. So while on earth he can plead the Father's case and he can teach those of us on earth about the Father, even showing them the Father as he taught his disciples. And then when he ascends to heaven and we are standing before the judgment seat of God, he can represent us, having gone through what we have gone through, having his bowels having the bowels of mercy, having those experiences that qualifies him, uniquely qualifies him to argue in our behalf, because he knows the challenges that we went through. Now, of course, he went through them as well, and he did so perfectly because of the authority from God and the power of God that he had. But, you know, it's beautiful the way Benedi ties these concepts together, that he's God on the one hand, he's God the Father, but he also argues on our behalf, having bowels of mercy, having ascended into heaven, filled with compassion towards the children of men, standing betwixt them and justice. So Christ perfectly fills that role of bridge between heaven and earth, of mediator between us and God, of standing between mercy and justice. Just beautiful in the way in which Abinadi teaches the way that Christ saves us. And it really is amazing that the result of these teachings were anger by the priests of King Noah. They didn't want to hear such a beautiful, happy message, even though at the beginning that's what they pretended to be teaching. That's what they thought they were all about. They thought they were all about peace and happiness, but they couldn't be anything further from that. Their version of peace and happiness, what they thought would lead to peace and happiness, in reality leads to bondage and death and misery and sorrow. And of course, we see these same dynamics playing out throughout the world. Those who go about their lives thinking that everything is fine. Maybe they believe in God, but they don't believe in a God that gets involved in their lives. They believe in a God that really sanctions them no matter what they do, just as long as they're happy. But Abinadi would say otherwise. Abinadi would show them that those sources of peace and those versions of happiness do not last and do not provide real happiness, but real peace and real happiness only comes through Jesus Christ and is only made possible because he is the Father on the one hand, having authority from God, and the Son on the other hand, having come down to this earth, having condescended to our level so that he can understand our pains, our challenges, our difficulties, and he can provide us hope for salvation. Now, who is it that he will be able to argue for? Who is it that he will stand up to justice for? Well, we have verses 11 and 12. Behold, I say unto you that whosoever has heard the words of the prophets, yea, all the holy prophets who have prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord, I say unto you that all those who have hearkened unto their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people and have looked forward to that day for remission of their sins, I say unto you that these are his seed, or they are the heirs of the kingdom of God. For these are they whose sins he has borne, these are they for whom he has died, to redeem them from their transgressions. And now are they not his seed? In order for Christ to stand between us and justice, in order for Christ to be our mediator at the judgment day, this is what we have to have done. We have to have listened to the words of the holy prophets and hearkened unto their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people and look forward to that day for a remission of their sins. We have to have hope in Christ. As Christ is taught to us, we have to hearken to that message. We have to hear the words of Christ, not set them aside and think, oh, I've got this. I'm fine. I don't need to be saved. I'm doing okay. God will save me anyways. I don't need to make any changes. Those are not the ones that will receive salvation through Jesus Christ. But it is those who hear the message of salvation, that hear the glad news of Christ and say, okay, I guess I need to make some changes. I guess I need to do a little bit better. I guess I need to do things differently in my life. I need to repent because I recognize that I can't do things by myself. And we need to humbly accept Jesus Christ, recognizing that it is only through him that salvation comes, and only as we repent and accept his holy name. Verses 18 through 20, still in chapter 15. And behold, I say unto you, this is not all, for how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that is the founder of peace. Yea, even the Lord, who has redeemed his people, yea, him who has granted salvation unto his people. For were it not for the redemption which he hath made for his people, which was prepared for the foundation of the world, I say unto you, were it not for this, all mankind must have perished. But behold, the bands of death shall be broken, and the Son reigneth and hath power over the dead. Therefore he bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead. Now here Abinadi is getting a little bit savage on them, if you will. He's taking the quote, that the idea that the words of Isaiah that they had began in their attack upon him, and he's completely turning it around on them. He's taught them about Jesus Christ. He's taught them about the necessity of repentance, and taught them that only through Jesus Christ could they ever be saved. And then he says, yeah, remember those words you talked about, him who publishes peace? Yeah, that's Jesus Christ. That's where peace comes from. That is where salvation comes from. Peace and salvation don't come from sitting back and doing whatever you want, trusting that God will justify whatever actions you take. Peace and salvation come through repenting and through accepting Jesus Christ, through becoming his children so that he is our spiritual father. Accepting him as our redeemer, that is where peace and joy come from. And I love this idea, the wording in 18, Christ is the founder of peace. He is the foundation of peace. Peace can only come through him. So again, peace does not come, salvation does not come from imagining a God who leaves us alone, who doesn't get involved in our lives, who is far away doing his God things while we're down here doing whatever we want. That is not what brings peace. But peace comes from a God who gets involved in our lives and makes things right, makes things the way they are supposed to be. Chapter 16 now. Start with verses 6 through 8 here. And we can see Abinadi knows his time is getting close. He knows he will finish his lesson. And as soon as his lecture is over, he knows that there's a very good chance that they're not going to accept him. You know, you wonder what was going through his head. You know, you wonder, was he thinking, you know, I'm feeling the Spirit. I'm in such a good role here. Certainly these people will feel the words that I've been speaking, and they will be converted, and they will spare my life, and things are going to get much better. But obviously that's not what happens. And you can see the way that Abinadi talks here. He's probably getting the sense that that's not what's going to happen, but rather they're going to remain very angry, and the result is that they will take his life. Well, you can see in verses 6 through 8, he's not afraid of that, and he basically challenges them to do what they eventually do. Verses 6 through 8. And now if Christ had not come into the world, speaking of things to come as though they had already come, there could have been no redemption. And if Christ had not risen from the dead, or have broken the bands of death, that the grave should have no victory, and that death should have no sting, there could have been no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. Therefore the grave hath no victory, and the sting of death is swallowed up in Christ. knowing that his life is probably only has a just a few days left. Abinadi here teaches about how Christ helps us to overcome death. Because of his resurrection, we will all be resurrected. And a quick note about the language in here. You see in here that he uses language, you know, death should have no sting, therefore, and that the grave should have no victory. You know, this language is almost identical to 1 Corinthians 15:55, where it says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And that, you know, might trouble some people and say, you know, how come, you know, how could Abinadi possibly have known about the writings of Paul, who isn't for, you know, 200 years later? And I think it's important to remember that Joseph Smith here served as a translator of the Book of Mormon. He was not the scribe of the Book of Mormon. He was not, you know, it's not as if he would look at the Urim and Thummim and then, you know, the words would magically appear as if he was just reading a string of sentences, or the words would just pop one after another. We don't know the details of the process, but as translator, he certainly had some leeway in terms of the words that were used, at least from time to time. And so it's not a surprise then that he used some of the expressions that he was familiar with and that had been a part of his understanding of the world. He had certainly studied the scriptures and was no doubt aware of Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And so as the thoughts inspired him, as he came to the inspiration of the ideas that should be put into word, and as the Lord inspired him as to what should be written down so that we might have the Book of Mormon, it shouldn't come as a surprise that some of the words that come out are very similar to words that appear in the New Testament scriptures that Joseph Smith was familiar with. And I'll just say this idea that, you know, death, where is thy sting, and grave, where is thy victory? A few days ago, I had a very, you could say, a bitter anniversary. It's the second anniversary of my mother passing away. And, you know, it was during that experience, and then my father followed her 16 days later. And so I have another anniversary that I'm not looking forward to in just a few weeks. But this notion of, oh, death, where is thy sting? And oh, grave, where is thy victory? You know, once you've lost someone that you truly care about, these ideas of death having no sting and grave having no victory become especially tender. And you can imagine for Abinadi, as he's trying to psych himself up for the death that is eventually coming to him. You know, it's really, death is really where the rubber meets the road when it comes to what you believe. Because there is nothing more final than death, at least as far as us mortals are concerned. And that's essentially by definition, nothing is more final than death to mortals. That's what makes us mortal, is that we eventually have this death waiting for us. And to know that we believe in a God that can not only provide peace and not only can provide joy, but eventually helps us to overcome death, that is truly something. The fact that Christ would be resurrected to save us from death, to make it possible that the pain and the sorrow of death and the grave is only temporary, and that we will rise again through the atonement of Jesus Christ and through the gift and the grace that he makes possible to us is something that I can't express. My gratitude in words that Christ makes that possible. And you can certainly see as Abinadi again, as he's getting close to his demise, You can feel how grateful he is for that as well. Verses 9 through 11, and this is where we will end his account, where he says, in testifying of Christ, "He is the light and the life of the world, yea, a light that is endless, that cannot be darkened, yea, and also a life which is endless, that there can be no more death. Even this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruption shall put on incorruption, and shall be brought to stand before the bar of God, to be judged of him according to their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. If they be good, to the resurrection of endless life and happiness, and if they be evil, to the resurrection of endless damnation, being delivered up to the devil, who hath subjected them, which is damnation." I love verse 9. I think the wording in verse 9 is just truly beautiful. Christ is the light and the life of the world, a light that is endless and can never be darkened, and a life which is endless, that there can be no more death. So just as an endless light is never darkened, an endless life never dies. And Christ is both the light and the life of the world. And there's so many different ways in which we could go with that. We don't have time, but so much imagery behind this notion of Christ being the light of the world. And it is only through that light that it is possible to see the world for what it really is. Without that light illuminating our actions and guiding us each and every day, we cannot see anything. We go through this life blindly. And then as we leave this life through death, when we have faith in Christ, or because of Jesus Christ, there is no more death, because Christ is the life of the world. And of course, that's not just physical death, but spiritual death as well. So Abinadi ends his sermon just a few verses later. In chapter 17, a young priest named Alma believes Abinadi, and he is converted. He recognizes the mistakes that are prevalent in his society. And so he pleads with King Noah to spare Abinadi's life. Noah, of course, is not happy with that. And so Abinadi has to flee for his life. And while he does so, Alma has to flee for his life. And while he does so, he writes down the words of Abinadi. And so it's interesting to note that the version that we are reading here, we don't know if it's word for word what Alma copied. And certainly you can imagine, Abinadi's lecture must have gone on for several hours. Alma certainly didn't remember everything perfectly and wasn't able to write everything down, I'm sure. But clearly he did an incredible job as guided by the Spirit. And we don't know how much of what Alma wrote did eventually made its way into Mormon's record, which is what we have. But certainly we can be grateful for these three prophets who worked together to provide us. And of course, Joseph Smith as well. So four prophets, as we just talked about, who worked together through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to provide us this beautiful lecture, this beautiful discourse, reminding us that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. And it is not good enough, and we have no expectation of peace from a God that ignores us and is busy doing his God things while we do our people things. But the only promise of salvation and peace comes from a God that gets involved in our lives, that cares about us, that came down to this world, and because of that is able to stand as the perfect bridge between us and God, between heaven and earth, as he atones for our sins, bringing us and God, bringing heaven and earth, bringing justice and mercy, bringing all these things together at one, which of course is the meaning of atonement. But of course, Abinadi refuses to take back his words. They deem him to be guilty of promising, of saying that God would come down, and for that they justify killing him, which they do by essentially burning him at the stake. Grateful for Abinadi for his courage, grateful for his unbelievable understanding of the gospel. One has to wonder, how did One such as Abinadi gained such a great understanding of the gospel. He truly must have been an unbelievably inspired man who, through a lifetime of listening to the Spirit, learned the truth of the atonement of Jesus Christ, of his mission, and the promise that salvation only comes through him. And I hope that we will each listen to the Spirit as we study about Christ and the promises of salvation that will come to us as we follow Christ and keep his commandments. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.